Brethren, the title of the message today, the sermon today, is Satan, the murderer from the beginning, cast into the bottomless pit. Satan, the murderer from the beginning, cast into the bottomless pit. This day, this Feast of Atonement, this Day of Atonement points to a time in the future when all mankind will have the opportunity to be at one with God. At one with God. And that acronym or the word atonement actually doesn't mean at one-ment, but I think it's just amazing how it was translated into the English, and it has that meaning, and it fits perfectly with that, with this day. Because this day absolutely pictures our becoming at one with God. But in order for that to happen, there is a powerful being standing in the way. A powerful being that we have to recognize. A powerful being that we need to understand and not overlook. I want to begin this afternoon's message by reading four foundational scriptures having to do with this very important Day of Atonement. We'll begin in the New Testament. We'll read a couple scriptures in the Old Testament. Then we'll go back to the New Testament to provide a brief overview of the meaning of this day. And then we'll look at some attitudes of Satan that we need to keep in mind. Let's first over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8 verse 44. Jesus Christ and conversation with the Jews who were contemplating murdering him. You go back and read through this, you realize that they were contemplating murdering him. Now you have to stop and let that sink in for a moment. They were contemplating murdering the Son of God. Jesus Christ hadn't done anything to harm them. He hadn't done anything against their family. He came and was producing all sorts of miracles and giving and teaching. But they were contemplating murdering the Son of God. And Jesus Christ then speaks these words, revealing the words about Satan the devil and the power and the spirit behind their attitude and their actions. It says here in John 8 verse 44. It says, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. Jesus Christ provides us a very detailed description of the nature and the focus of this real and present being that Scripture refers to as the devil. He is a real being. Christ states here seven specific things about Satan the devil. Seven things here about Satan the devil in this verse here, just in verse 44. He says, number one, he was a murderer from the beginning. From the very start of his interaction with mankind, and even prior, his thoughts was on death. His thoughts was about murder. His thought was about ending God's plan of salvation for humanity right from the beginning. Secondly, he does not stand in the truth. Truth is not where he makes his stand. Truth is not what he stands on. Truth is not where he places his feet. Number three, there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. What is in him and what comes out of his mouth is not truth. It is deception. And when you take truth and you mix it with lies, the result is not truth. The result is lies. The result is deception. The result is deception. Number four, he speaks lies. He speaks lies. He speaks with the intent to lie. He speaks with the intent to deceive. He works in the hearts and minds of men to deceive, to confuse. Number five, he speaks from his own resources. Now, the word resources is not in the original text, so many different translations have attempted to define what Christ is saying here. The New International Version says he speaks his native language. His native language is a language of lies. The English Standard Version says he speaks out of his own character. The New American Standard Bible says he speaks from his own nature. The American Standard Version, he speaks his own, not somebody else's, his own. The New Living Translation, it is consistent with his character. The New Revised Standard Version, he speaks according to his own nature. The sixth thing that Christ mentioned here is that he is a liar. He is a liar. Not just that he lies, he is a liar. And the seventh thing that he mentioned here, he is the father of it. He is the father of lies. He is the progenitor. He is the originator. He is the thought producer of lies. Of lies. So Christ tells us what this being is, that he's not only a liar, but he is a liar. That's what he is. Jesus Christ goes on to tell us that it is the desires of Satan that we want to do. That we want to do. That's very humbling. You see, Satan has a grip on mankind, and that grip that Satan has on us by increasing in us the desire of sin, that grip that he has on our minds and on our hearts must be broken. It must be broken. That veil between us and God has to come down. And that is what this day represents. It represents the time when we will become at one with God, when humanity will become at one with God. For ancient Israel, there was one day during the year when the high priest in the Old Testament was allowed to come into the holies of holies. Go with me over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. There was one day during the year when the high priest here in the Old Testament was allowed to come into the holies of holies behind the veil of separation, directly into the presence of God. Nothing between man and God on this day. It was on this Day of Atonement when that took place, and on this Day of Atonement that we commemorate a time when Satan and his way of separating us, separating mankind from God, will be totally removed. It's worth fasting today to draw us closer to God, to look forward to this taking place. God provide us symbolism of that. Over here in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This ritual that was performed by the high priest had deep spiritual meaning and physical meaning for the children of Israel. And it has even deeper meaning for us. Deeper significance for us. Both now and particularly in the future. This holy day pictures our high priest. Jesus Christ making atonement for our sins and making atonement for the sins of the world. It also pictures the removal of Satan, that adversary, which allows those God calls to be reconciled to him. To be reconciled to him. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. Again, we're just going through the meaning of this day to make sure that we have an understanding of why we are here. What this Day of Atonement means, how special it is. Here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this. That statement means that this knowledge, this understanding is revealed by God. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the Jews back in those days, they went through the symbolism, but didn't quite get it all. They didn't quite understand it all. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came. These are things that we need to understand about this day, this very holy day. As we're suffering, as we're afflicting, as we're our bodies are rejecting, our bodies are saying, wait a minute, you are holding something back from me. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. These are the things that they didn't understand the symbolism of out of the Old Testament, but we have this understanding. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. With Satan removed, it makes way for us to be able to serve God with a clear conscience. We still have to work with our own human nature, but that being who's constantly instigating in our hearts, instigating in our minds, will be removed. Will be removed. What a blessing that will be. On this Day of Atonement, the murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, who as this day also portends, foreshadows, and signifies, and prophesies, will be cast. He'll be cast into the bottomless pit. Go with me over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, in verse 1. We look out on the world today and see all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the sickness. We see all the violence, not just here. We see the violence around the world. And we see violence today, sadly, that's taken place in this nation that many countries of the world have been dealing with for hundreds of years. Some places in the Middle East, some places in the Arab world have been dealing with things like this for decades now. Well, it's coming home to roost. We look forward to Satan being removed. Here in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's why we're here. That's why this is indeed a day of festivity. Because Satan will be bound, he'll be put away for that 1,000-year period. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till that 1,000 years were finished. We'll have a lot of work to do during that time. That's why we're heading from this holy day to the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate that 1,000-year period. Satan removed. and a chance for the entire world to be at one with God, to be at one with him. During the thousand years, millennia, under the government of God, mankind will finally have their opportunity to be at one with God. The veil that blocks man's understanding of who God is will have been removed. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. This veil will have been removed. It is a veil that has blinded mankind, is a veil of religious deception, is a veil that blocks man's understanding. It will be removed. Reason to be festive today. Reason to celebrate today. Reason to fast today. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. It says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Family, for us, for those God is calling now, the veil has been lifted. It doesn't mean that Satan is not still on our heels. Satan is relentless. He is relentless. But we have the ability to see. We have the ability to understand. Why? Because of God's Holy Spirit working in us or working with us. And we need to embrace that understanding. We look forward to the time when the veil will be lifted off the eyes of all mankind. It has always been Satan's goal to separate mankind from God by stimulating our conscience, the mind, and the spirit of man to sin against God, to disregard the truth and how to live at peace with his fellow man, to disobey God, and to use our members, our bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness. That has always been Satan's goal. And Satan is very good at what he does. And if God ever said, okay, Satan, go at it, read through Job. We're going to touch a little bit on that today. If God ever said, okay, go for it. Remove that, go for it. We would see a world that would just spin totally, hellaciously out of control. This is Satan's world. He is a very powerful being. So that provides us a summary of this day. Brethren, on this Day of Atonement, I want to look at five attitudes. I want to look at five attitudes of Satan and his desire to maintain his grip of sin and death on us and on mankind. Five attitudes of Satan and his desire to maintain his grip of sin on us and his grip of death over all of mankind. This day pictures a time when that grip will be broken, when that veil will be lifted. We look forward to that time. Let's look at some attitudes of this adversary. Attitude number one. Attitude number one of Satan, the murderer from the beginning. Attitude number one is this. Satan has never wanted mankind to be at one with God. He wants to destroy mankind. Keep that in mind. Satan has never wanted mankind to be at one with God. He wants to destroy mankind. Look at the world. Look at the news. Read about history. This is Satan's world. He doesn't want mankind to be at one with God. From the beginning, God, the creator of mankind, told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did, they would die. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. We have to recognize that this is the being Satan. This is who he is. We cannot underestimate him. And he has been this way from the very beginning. He's never wanted mankind to be at one with God. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's all the trees in the garden. Everything's out there. Have your way with it. Feast on it. Enjoy it. Tend and keep my garden. Pull the weeds, but enjoy the fruit. Well, that one tree over there, or two trees over there, however you might want to read that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, leave that alone. The day you eat that, you're going to surely die. In the world tomorrow, after the Day of Atonement is fulfilled and Satan is bound and put away for 1,000 years, his influence in the sequence of man's misery will be removed. But here at the start of man's existence, Satan is bent on murder. He is bent on death. He is determined to destroy. He is determined to bring separation between man and man and between man and God right from the start. Right from the start. Genesis 3, verse 4. Genesis 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Liar. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You knew good and evil. Yes, mankind knows good and evil, but they are not like God. They cannot control the evil. Satan, in a sense, was saying, if you disobey, you can get away. He's a father of lies. Satan continues to send the same message today. Satan continues to whisper into the heart and the minds of men, if you disobey, you can get away. You can get away with it. You know, it was Johnny Cochran made famous that line in the O.J. Simpson trial, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Well, Satan already had his rhyme playing in the heart of minds of men. He already had his rhyme going in the heart and minds of men. If you disobey, you can get away. Do what you want. Don't listen to that being, God. Do what you want. Disobey. You can get away. He is telling that same lie today, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. Satan caused Adam and Eve to listen to him. And they willingly listened. And they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the death sentence was announced. Genesis 3, verse 19. The death sentence, separation from God and death. Genesis 3, 19. God says, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And Satan said, yes. Yes. They took the bait. I am victorious. I am victorious. Satan, the murderer of mankind from the beginning as the root and cause of death, was counting on mankind's spiritual and eternal death for disobedience. That's what he thought he had accomplished. Not just physical death, he thought he had accomplished eternal death. I don't ever have to worry about these beings. Yeah, they can go in and procreate, have children, but guess what? They will never, ever ascend into the government of God. That's what he thought. That's what he thought. But because of the love of God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the power of the resurrection and the power of Christ's resurrection, the penalty of death was paid and the opportunity for eternal life was preserved. Satan, however, in the end will be dethroned, and his power of death that he wields over mankind will be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says here in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ is speaking of, likewise shared in that same flesh and blood, that through death he, Christ, might destroy him, Satan, who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God does give us aid. We are the seed of Abraham. Therefore, it's not physical death of the flesh that we have to fear. What we have to fear is the eternal death, and only God can take that. Jot in your notes Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28 tells us, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna fire. Fear him who is able to take away eternal life. That's God the Father. Satan can destroy our flesh. Satan is having his way with the flesh of mankind around this earth. But his day will come. And we recognize that day today. Fear God who can destroy both the physical body and the potential for eternal life. See, Satan thought that that is what he had accomplished in the Garden of Eden. He thought he had it made. No. He didn't anticipate that the God of the universe, who created everything, would be willing to give his life for creation. He didn't understand that. From the beginning of mankind's existence, Satan has never wanted mankind to be at one with God. He wants to destroy mankind. But today, this is Satan's world. So we move on to attitude number two in understanding this being. Attitude number two, Satan is never satisfied with death alone. He is never satisfied with death alone. He wants pain, he wants suffering, and he wants murder. Death alone isn't good enough for him. You see, if death alone was all that he wanted, then, you know, just bring death. But Satan wants suffering. He wants pain. He wants murder. Although the death sentence has been pronounced on Adam and Eve for their sins, and the door to eternal life via the Garden of Eden closed, certainly that way to eternal life via Jesus Christ opened up, but via the Garden of Eden had been closed, Satan was determined to cause more misery, more pain, more sorrow, and more death. And Satan does the same thing today. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 3. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Here in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, in the process of time. Some translations read in the end of days, possibly also the indication at the end of a festival time. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. You know, I picture Abel taking time to select the best of the flock, the best of the firstborn. He was going to give an offering to God. So he spent time out there looking at the firstborn, bringing them together because he was going to make this sacrifice to God. And he brought the best of the fat from the other of the livestock. And he went out and he collected the wood and he stacked it. And he went out and get the starter wood and the leaves or whatever else to get the flame going. And he put that in, he placed that in, he built this altar. And he lit the fire. And he placed the offering on the fire. He knelt it before his God in prayer. So I envision Abel. I picture Cain so much like myself, particularly when I was working crazy hours and flying from California back home trying to make it in before the Sabbath. I picture Cain running home late from a day's work in the field, figuring he has just enough time to pull this off before sunset. So he grabs a burlap bag sack. He's running, picking up a corn. Oh, there's some corn. I'm throw that in the bag. Oh, there's a pomegranate. Throw that in the bag. Oh, some apples. Throw that in. Get me some grapes. Throw that in. You know, he's booking. You know, yep, I think I'm going to make it. He got all his fruit from the ground and all in his burlap bag. He drops it on the floor, goes in, hits the shower, dresses up, looks in the mirror, said, ooh, I look pretty and good. Grabs his offerings from the ground. Goes out and thinks, well, I need to think humble. I need to think humble thoughts. About to give an offering to God. So he walks out slowly with his offering. Then he looks over and see this huge fire with the offering burning, sending up this great incense to God. And there's Abel kneeling before God. And here he is with his offering, rushed. He figures, oh, I'll give it anyway. God probably won't notice. He'll be grateful. He know I did my best. And he brings that offering before God. Goes on to say here in verse 4. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. His countenance fell. But who do you think was there egging on Cain's anger? Who do you think was there feeding his depression, feeding his self-rejection, feeding jealousy? Not just shame. He should have felt some shame, but jealousy? Who was bringing that on? Satan, the prince of the power of the air who transmits in moods and attitudes into the mind and the heart of mankind. Satan was not done with the Adam family. Just because they would die as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, Satan wanted to bring misery. He wanted to bring death. He wanted to bring pain. He wanted to bring suffering. He wanted to bring murder. Where, pray tell, does one's mind have to be to come to the place where you're ready to murder because of an offering to God? How do you get from looking over at an offering that someone's giving to God to murder? Satan can make that leap. Satan can make that leap. You must be insane, meaning you must be in Satan's realm, exactly where Satan wanted Cain to be. Pick it up in verse 8, Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and murdered him. Now, how often does murder in family among relatives and acquaintances take place? Way too often. Satan is never satisfied. He wants to have murder on top of pain, on top of the family. That's what he wants. Is it worth a day of fasting to draw close to God, to draw us close to him? So that it's, this being does not have impact in our lives? Oh, yes, it's worth a day of fasting. To shore up our defenses against Satan, the murderer from the beginning. Satan does not want truth. He does not want reflection. He didn't want Cain to sit down and think about, you know, yep, I screwed up. I'm going to do better next time. Sorry, Father, for bringing a rushed offering before you. I'm going to go back. I'm going to pray. I'm going to repent. Matter of fact, I'm going to go out. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get a proper offering. Why didn't he do that? He could have done that. He could have just turned around and said, you know, I need to follow my brother Abel's example. He didn't do that. Satan didn't want him to do that. So don't ever be fooled. Satan is never satisfied with death alone. He wants pain, he wants suffering, and he wants murder. That's the being. Today, this is Satan's world. So we move on to attitude number 3 of understanding this being. Attitude number 3. Satan is bent on the total destruction of the family. Satan is bent on the total destruction of the family. You see, death isn't good enough. Murder isn't good enough. I want to destroy the family. I want to destroy the family unit. I want to take away hope. I want to take away courage. I want to take away vision out of the family. I want to get the family members hating one another, bickering with one another, hating one another. Be it justified or unjustified, that is what Satan does. Satan is bent on the total destruction of the family. See, imagine the heart and the mind of Adam and Eve after the murder of their son by their son. The murder of their son by their son. This is exactly what Satan wants, to collapse and destroy the family. Imagine the guilt they must have felt, knowing that they themselves were guilty of accepting Satan into their lives, of accepting Satan into their family, by taking on the knowledge of good and evil. Let's pick it up here in Genesis 4, verse 10. So here is Abel. He's lying prostrate before them, the blood of life soaking into the earth. Genesis 4, verse 10, and he, God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. What must have gone through Adam and Eve's mind? If we had only not taken the fruit. If I had only not listened to Satan. If I had only not given in to Eve. What must it have been like to bury the first human being? What was that like? Uncontrollable tears. The heart absolutely broken. And for Cain, Abel was his brother. To have the reality, the heaviness of his sin descend upon his heart. That's what Satan wanted. No more able to count the stars in the heavens at night. No more able to chase animals through the fields and through the woods. No more able to tussle and wrestle with in the cool of the day. No more able to walk through the woods and come upon a pond and find rocks to skip. No more able to talk to late at night. And what must it have been like for their other brothers and sisters? More anger, more hatred, more animosity for what took place in their family. And while the family suffers this unfathomable loss, Satan is laughing hysterically. Yes, they are pawns in my hand to do my will, as he eagerly looks forward to the next victims in history of mankind, as he continues to look throughout the history of mankind for more and more victims. Go with me over to Hosea. Hosea, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hosea, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy." This is Satan's world. No truth and no mercy. "Or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint. Bloodshed upon bloodshed." This is what Satan wants. He wants the total destruction of family. In your margin, it probably shows there that phrase, "bloodshed upon bloodshed," says blood touching blood. Blood touching blood. It can be understood that as the blood is shed in a family member, the blood from that family member touches the life of another family member's blood. Family members shedding family members' blood, and that blood touching, blood touching blood. My brother told me of an incident a while back when he was riding one of the buses across town. There were a group of violent and belligerent young men seated in the back of the bus. They were getting to be more violent, more loud, knew something was up. They had finally worked up the courage to start hassling people on the bus, threatening to beat them up, threatening to rob them. And my brother, because he was sitting towards the back of the bus, right before that middle door that many of the public transportation buses have, he would have been their first victim. They were pretty sure what they were going to do. Well, suddenly, my brother recognized one of the young men as a third or fourth cousin, but cousin nonetheless. The young man's grandmother was our second cousin. My grandmother's second cousin. So we're cousins. The nickname of his grandmother was Goonie Bird. It was a name that no one knew other than family. That's the only time that that name was used. It was used, you know, at family reunions, used within the household. And since they were several generations or several cousins removed, we didn't keep, you know, Thanksgiving with them, etc. But she was known as Goonie Bird. That was something that only a family member would know. So these guys are getting pretty boisterous. Started smacking people in the back of the heads and all that kind of stuff, inciting violence. My brother stood up and turned around with a loud voice and said, "Before you start acting crazy, I don't think Goonie Bird will be pleased with your behavior." And he said the guy turned around and looked at him and just froze. Just froze. Mind you, this young man at the time was about 17. 17 is a very dangerous age. It's a very dangerous age because it's right at the time when you start graduating from school. A lot of young men don't know what they're going to do next. They have this sense of freedom and empowerment and power. The young man looked at my brother, and my brother said, "Yeah, I haven't seen you since you were about 4 or 5, but I'm your cousin." And he began to name his cousins and his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters. And suddenly, he did like this to all the other guys and said, I think we better get off at the next stop. And they all got off the bus. You see, if my brother hadn't recognized that, this would have been blood touching blood. Blood touching blood. It happens across the world. It happens over in North and South Korea. All that divides them is an imaginary line. Families killing families. Happens over in the Middle East. It happens in our cities. It happens in the nation. It happens in this world. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants the total destruction of the family. He wants to hear that cousin ABC killed cousin ABC, right? Because then what happens? You have total disruption in the family. No more family reunions. No more getting together. Hatred and animosity. That's Satan. That's his nature. We have to fight against that. But today, this is Satan's world. So we'll go on to attitude number 4 in understanding this being. Satan stirs us and stirs mankind to do both large and small things that we know we should not do. Satan inspires, encourages, urges us to do both large and small things that we know we should not do. Why? Because he wants to destroy us. He doesn't care if the sin and the offense is huge or if it's small. It doesn't matter to him. He just wants to destroy us. So he urges us to do both large and small things that we know we should not do. You see, if Satan can urge you to do anything contrary to God's law, he will. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how benign it might seem to be. It doesn't matter if it passes the litmus test of today's immorality meter. It doesn't matter. To him, if it's contrary to God's law, can I get my children or God's children to do it? Go with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You can read it in verse 1. You see, consider here that Satan stirred David to do what you look at as pretty benign, pretty small. All he's going to do is count how many men he has, even though God told him not to. Well, God understands. I understand that God told me not to do that, but it's just a small sin. I'm sure God overlook a small sin. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now understand something. When it says it moved David to number Israel, that wasn't something that was just in David's mind originally. Satan stirred that thought in David's mind, and David allowed that stirring to take root. And then Satan decided that it was a good thing to disobey God. Because Satan wants us to do large or small things. It doesn't matter to him. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I might know it. Verse 3, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are there not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? I can imagine David saying, what? Question me and my orders? Look, you're a soldier. You do what I tell you to do. When I command you something, Joab, your answer is how high when I say jump. Your answer to me is how far, king, do you want me to go? You are in no position to question me. So don't bring your righteous evaluation to me. Just do what I ask you to do and go number them and bring it back to me. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So Joab counted 1 million together. He counted 1,570,000 men of war. That's how many he counted. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Pretty benign, right? All he did was get a count. He didn't take someone's life. He didn't lie to anyone. But he went contrary to God's word. A point of caution for us. Just because Satan is the cause or the instigator of our falls does not mean that God will overlook our sin. Let me repeat that. Just because Satan is the cause or the instigator of our fall does not mean that God will overlook our sin. Flip Wilson's "The Devil Made Me Do It" doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it. It's not an excuse that usually works with God and seldom works with man. So God gave David three choices. He sent to him the prophet Gad, the seer, and he said, you can have 3 years of famine for breaking my law. You can have 3 months defeated by your enemy, or you can have 3 days the sword of the Lord. Drop down to verse 13, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13. And David said to Gad, the messenger from the Lord, I am in great distress. I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now you may say to yourself, 70,000. God took the lives of 70,000. It doesn't sound very merciful. 70,000? Because he disobeyed. 70,000 is about 4.5% of the 1.57 million. 4.5%. But how many would have died if famine struck? Likely a lot more than that. And it would not have only struck the men of war, but it would have been women, children, and livestock. How many would have been killed after 3 months of war with their enemy, especially if God withdrew his hand of protection? A whole lot more than 70,000. So God was indeed merciful. He was indeed merciful. Family, decisions we make matter. Obedience matters. Humility matters. Faith and trust in God matters. Little things matter. Benign things matter. Big things matter. If we know what God requires of us, we need to follow what God requires of us. And when we mess up, repent. Repent. Because none of it matters to Satan. None of it matters to Satan. All that he wants us to do is fall. He wants to keep the veil up between you and God, between God's law and your obedience, between your repentance and God's forgiveness. He wants to keep that veil up between you and God. Over small things or large things, it doesn't matter. Satan stirs us to do both large and small things we know we should not do. Because Satan's attitude is destruction. Destruction. But today, this is Satan's world. So we move on to attitude number 5. The last one for today, attitude number 5. Attitude number 5 of Satan, the murderer from the beginning, is this. Satan is willing to accuse us before God. He's willing to accuse us before God. We heard some of that from Mr. Garland on the Sabbath. Satan is willing to accuse us before God. Go with me over to Job. Job chapter 1. In verse 6. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Satan is willing to go before God and make an accusation against you, as though God doesn't see everything. Did you see what she did? You see what she said? You see what he did? You see what he's looking at on the internet? God. See, God, look. I can play that pretty well because I used to do that to my brothers and sisters when they do. Dad, look, catch him now. Satan is willing to accuse us before God. Job chapter 1, verse 6. So now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, Satan's answer, if he was a truthful being, would have been, "Yes, I'm considering Job. I've been licking my lips to sink my teeth into his very righteous flesh. Yeah, I've been watching him. I've been watching his every mood, and I'm sick and tired of watching him. He's getting on his knees praying about his family. You know, you being obedient on the Sabbath day. I hate his guts." That should have been his true response. That same spirit that Satan infiltrated into the mind of Cain, that same attitude was in Satan. Seeing righteous actions just brings him to no end of vehement hate. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" See, that's saying so clearly to us that he was watching him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Notice these facts that Satan begins to spin into negatives in order to get his teeth into Job. He states some wonderful facts here, but he then twists them and turns them into negatives. Verse 10, he says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his whole household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. All true. All true. But then Satan mixes it with lies, with hatred, with deception, with hatred, and with murder. But now stretch out your hand, verse 11, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's Satan. Understand this being. Satan is the liar and the father of it. Do we know it? Satan is actively involved in bringing accusation against us, and we must be close to God and obedient to God so that God can say to us the things that Satan said truthfully about Job. So if Job went up to God's throne and said, I'm going to bring this accusation against your servant, God will say, oh, yes, my servant is blameless. Why is he blameless? Because he repents and his sins have been forgiven. Yes, my servant is upright because he continually puts forth the effort to walk according to my law. Yes, my servant fears me out of the abundance of love for me, knowing that I am a jealous God and my desire is for him to be in my kingdom. Yes, I put a hedge around my servant because I'm working with him to see me and to trust me. Yes, I protect his loved ones. I protect his household. I protect his children because I want him to learn to love them as I love him. Yes, I bless the work of his hands so that he can look up to me and understand from whence his blessings flow. Yes, I increase the possessions of his hand so that he has more to give and to share with others. Yes, my servant shuns evil and turns away from sin in self, sin in society, sin of this evil world. Yes. Yes. I do all of those things for my servant. Why do you do these things for him? Why do you do these things for him? Because he's a future king and priest. And he's going to be over you one day. Because I'm building the character of God in him. And even for Job, I'm confident with my servant Job that whatever I give him or whatever I allow to come upon him will aid him in building the character that I want in him in spite of you. That's how we have to look at our trials. That in spite of all that I'm going through, God is in control. He is creating in us the character to be kings and priests. Family, because Jesus Christ gave his life as our high priest, the veil being ripped from top to bottom, making our access to the throne of God possible, we are allowed to enter the holiest of holy on our prayers by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, whatever God allows, if I keep my eye on him, will result in me being more of what God wants me to be. Whatever the trial, whatever the problem, whatever the struggle, my job, like Job's job, was to keep his eye on him. to learn to walk with him, to learn to be with him, to learn to trust in him, no matter what. Because whatever we are, God is going to create us to be greater than we could ever, ever imagine, as he did with Job. We know what it says in Romans 8, verse 18. You can just jot it down. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Cannot be compared. Now, I tell you, it's hard to remember that. I get it. When you're going through difficulty, it's hard to remember that, that the sufferings that I'm going through cannot be compared with the glory. But that's the promise, and that's the truth. Job, even at this time, had direct access to Jesus Christ in his day, as we have direct access to Jesus Christ, those of us called, God's Holy Spirit working with us to come behind the veil, as that priest did. We have that access. We can read the historical and even recorded holy scriptures regarding Job's encounter with Satan and God carrying Job through a maze of pain, carrying him through a maze of doubt, carrying him through a maze of depression. Why? Because that's the reality of life when we go through difficulty. We, like Job, can get to the point where we curse the day that we were born. See, that's real. Just take my life away, Lord. I've had enough. I'm at the end of the line. I'm at the end of the rope. And God says, no, not yet. Nope, not yet. And God to bring Job to a place where he was not only righteous, but he was at one with God. See, to show Satan that, and that's what God is repeating over and over and over again in our lives. He's showing Satan, the devil, that his plan of bringing human beings into his world, where Satan rules, but where God's Holy Spirit rules more powerfully, that I can bring these human beings into his world, and they can become righteous and at one with God in spite of everything else. We can read the astounding revelation to Joab by the prophet Elihu, one of the most riveting sections of scripture for me. Let's move forward in the story of Job. Go with me to Job 42. Job 42. Satan indeed is willing to accuse us before God. That is what he does. That's his nature. He wants to destroy us. But here in Job chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," because God had brought him through the sorrow, he brought him through the pain, he brought him through the depression, he brought him through the loss of family, the loss of wealth, the loss of his servants, the loss of his cattle and his flocks, the loss of his fields, the loss of his health, the lack of love from his wife. He brought him through all of that. Why? Because God was creating in Job a vessel of the character of God to be a king and a priest in his kingdom. So it says here in Job 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything." I know that I know something now that I didn't know before. I was righteous before, but now I know something that I didn't know before. And what I know now is that you can do everything. Everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And look at Job's answer, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. That's where we have to come to. In spite of anything and everything, in spite of how often we fall, how frequently we fall, we have to get back up, come before God, bend our knees before his throne, and repent. And repent. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes. Satan believed that he had power to destroy a man who placed his eternal trust in God. God proved that with everything Satan can throw at a man who places his trust in God, God will use it to bring that man in closer harmony with him, perfection with him, at one-ment with him, and will lift that man far above any of the impact, any of the circumstances, and anything that Satan allows. God will raise him above that and will ultimately reward that faithful man, that faithful woman, with a position and a place in his kingdom. Above Satan. Above the demons. And the other angels of God. That is what God promises. And that is what God is doing. You see, repentance rips at the veil between God and man. That's what it does. Repentance just rips at it. That's why he couldn't stand to see Abel over there on his knees, because it was ripping at the veil. When we come before God in a humble spirit, asking for his forgiveness for our sins, it rips at that veil between us and our Maker. Satan is the father of lies who will continue to do all that he can to thwart our eternal inheritance. But Christ gave his life for our eternal success and makes possible our ability to be at one with him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says here, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's how we enter in, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more, as we see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. the return of Jesus Christ, the time in the future when that veil between mankind and God will be removed. Family, we look forward to this day being fulfilled for all mankind. Jesus Christ gave his life to atone for the sins of all mankind. We and those, whoever and wherever they are, that have been called by God, chosen by God, and continue to be obedient to the commandments of God, and to repent when we fall short, benefit from the Day of Atonement and the spiritual hedge that God places around us. When this day is fulfilled at return of Jesus Christ, no hedge will be necessary. In the future, when Satan and his demons are put away, it will be mankind and God. No Satan in the middle. And with us as glorified saints of God, kings and priests of God, administering the government of God, we will help bring all mankind to a state where they too will be at one with God. May God prepare us each day for that. But for now, this is Satan's world. Satan has never wanted mankind to be at one with God. He wants to destroy mankind. Satan never is satisfied with the natural death alone. He wants pain and suffering and murder. Satan is bent on the total destruction of the family. Satan stares us to do both large and small things we know we should not do to destroy us. And Satan is willing to accuse us before God. Family, let us be vigilant during this upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, and throughout our lives. Let us be thankful for the hedge that God places around us. Let us recognize it. And when we falter, when we fall, let us come before God as Job did and repent in dust and ashes before him. I'd like to end today with one scripture found over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory to virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Family, have a wonderful, blessed, and spiritually uplifting Feast of Tabernacles. Understanding that this day will be fulfilled when Satan will be removed. May God be with each of you, both spiritually and physically and emotionally. May he uplift our brothers and sisters who will be keeping the feast at home this year because of multiple circumstances and situations and COVID and the rest. May God be with those who may have to sequester themselves in their accommodations during the feast. May God be with each and every one of us wherever we keep God's feast. I look forward to seeing and speaking with everyone after the feast. I look forward to speaking to those both in Fort Myers and in Myrtle Beach during the feast. And I certainly pray for you all, Godspeed.